All right. Our message this morning is found in Galatians chapter 2. It's going to be verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I just thank you. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the goodness, your kindness, your everlasting mercy. Lord, I thank you for your gentleness. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the cross. Lord, I just thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, I just ask that you just speak to us this morning. You just touch us where we are. Lord, that you encourage some. That you speak peace to others. Lord, that you bring hope and show others a future. Lord, that you bring conviction to others. God, that you would just speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you'd strengthen us, God. Lord, that any distractions, any weights, anything that would cause our minds to wander, God, that you take that away right now, God. Lord, the task at home, the schoolwork at home, the things that are going on in our lives, God, that we, for a time, would put that aside. And that we would think about what you're speaking to us, God. And I pray that I would speak with clarity, that the word would be received with clarity, God. Speak to us now. And I just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2. Starting in that first verse. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along. I went it because of a revelation. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, that we have, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who had effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed pillars to be pillars, gave to me Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, that they may be circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. I've entitled my message this morning, Relationships That Change Us. And just follow them and track with me, because it'll make sense here shortly. So when Paul goes to Jerusalem, what scholars have entitled this is the Council of Jerusalem. And he brings Barnabas and Titus. And if you go into the book of Acts, you actually find this described in Acts chapter 15. And actually, this is the first of many church councils. And in these church councils, they would come together and debate different topics and theological controversies. And a lot of times these church councils, they would decide very important theological controversies. And so you have, you know, obviously this is the first church council. And so, but later on you have the Council of Nicaea, and then you have the Council of Chalcedon, and you have different councils that they have. And so the Council of Jerusalem and Nicaea very and Chalcedon are very important councils. But Jerusalem is the very first one. It's held in 50 the year 50 AD. And so actually it's not very long. Jesus is crucified probably somewhere at from 30 to 33 AD. So within 17 to 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, they have this Council of Jerusalem. And so the issue at the Council of Jerusalem is that there is a claim of some of the Jewish Christians that Gentile converts needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And you can find that over in Acts 15. The Council of Jerusalem decides that Gentile converts do not need to be circumcised to be saved. And what actually takes place is a radical shift in the early church, and it opens up the door to missionary activity. Because what was actually going to happen if they would have decided that, you know what, actually, so a Gentile is basically someone who is not Jewish. So anyone who is not Jewish is a Gentile. And so what would have happened if they would have said, hey, you know what? Gentiles have to be circumcised. What that would have mean is for anyone to become Christian, they would have at first had to be circumcised. And actually, by default, not only would they have to be circumcised, they would have actually had to become Jewish, and they would have had to adhere to Jewish food customs and other Jewish laws that were pertaining at that time. And so essentially, they would have had to become Jewish first before they became Christian. And it would have really would have had a slowing effect on the growth of Christianity. But what happened when they decided no, Gentile Christians or Gentiles don't actually have to be circumcised, it opened the door for so many Gentiles to come into the Christian faith. And actually, all of us here this morning are really here because of what took place at the Council of Jerusalem. So Paul, when Paul goes up, it's not by the invitation of the apostles. Paul says he has a revelation. So we don't know what Paul's revelation takes place. We don't know if he's praying, or if it's given, but for Paul, revelation is a big thing. And so a lot of times it takes place by dreams. Sometimes these revelations are given by a prophet or some type of sign or some type of vision. But in Paul's ministry, or even in the ministry of the early apostles, these revelations are a normal and a significant thing. And so they give heed to them. They're serious things. And so they go up. So the Council of Jerusalem is a big deal. And so Paul's going to talk about this here in Galatians, and not only does he talk about it, but really this is his proof text to the Galatian church that, hey, Galatians, you're being deceived, because when I went up to Jerusalem and when I went up and met with the council and I met with the apostles, when I met with James, when I met with Peter, when I met with John, and we conferred, they agreed with my gospel. They agreed that you don't have to be circumcised. They agreed that you didn't have to adhere to Jewish law. They agreed that you didn't have to become Jewish. And so, and not only did they agree, but they said it was acceptable. And so he's proof texting. He's saying, so when these men are coming to you telling you this, that they are wrong because I met with the main authorities of the church. And not only why are they main authorities? Because these are the men who are the closest to Jesus in his earthly ministry. That's why he's calling them pillars of the church in verse there I think verse 6 or 7 there. But he's calling them pillars of the church. But so it's interesting. There's four types of people present in Paul's ministry and at the Council of Jerusalem that that we find today in our own lives. So it brings us to our first point. We all have a Barnabas in our life, and a Barnabas is a mentor, okay? And so it's interesting. Barnabas, that's actually not his first name. You know, his first name is actually Joseph. So Barnabas is actually a Jew by birth. And he's a Levite. He's a Jewish Levite, but he's actually, he doesn't live in Israel. He actually lives outside of Israel, but eventually he comes to Jerusalem. But one of the but he's such an encouraging person that the apostles say, "Hey, your name might be Joseph, but there's another guy named Joseph, and we don't want to confuse you, so we're going to give you a different name." So they name him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Because that was his ministry. He was such an encouraging guy. And so that's kind of his, he's got the gift of encouragement, okay? So he's a guy you want to be around. But what one of the things that Barnabas does is Barnabas vouches for Paul's salvation. He actually comes in and he vouches for Paul's ministry and his salvation. If you look at Acts 11, 26, chapter 11, verses 22 through 26, Barnabas is the one who comes in and he says, Hey, I know you guys are questioning whether Paul is really saved and whether he's doing ministry. Let me vouch for him. Paul's the real deal here. Paul's salvation, he knows Jesus and he's on fire for Jesus, if we can use modern language, right? This guy, he's passionate and he loves Jesus. And so Barnabas vouches for Paul's ministry. And this is what a mentor does in our lives, that he vouches, a mentor, he or she vouches for us. They're there for us. They speak into our lives. Another thing that that Barnabas does is, we don't actually think of Barnabas this way, but Barnabas was Paul's senior colleague, according to Acts 11, 25, verses 25 and 26. We typically think of Paul as this senior guy because Paul writes all these, he writes 13 books in the New Testament, and he talks about when he writes, he sounds like he's the authoritative one. When he goes to Jerusalem, he's the one speaking, right? But Barnabas initially is the one who brings Paul on the missionary journey. He's the one who's doing ministry. And so Barnabas is the one who's inviting Paul onto these missions trips. And so he's the one who's bringing Paul off onto these missions trips, and he's bringing him into the inner circle. He's the one who's introducing him back to the apostles. And so it's this process of mentorship that Barnabas, he's pouring in to Paul's life. What is he really doing? What do we call this in Christian circles? We call this discipleship. Okay. Now we know that Paul, he goes to Arabia. We know that he probably goes to Mount Sinai. We know he gets this vision. We know that he gets this gospel there at Sinai, right? And we know that he preaches and he does ministry. But Barnabas comes in and mentors him. And Barnabas is the perfect mentor. He's a Levite. So he's got this Levitical training. And so he understands the Jewish world, but he's been living in the Gentile world as well. So he also understands that aspect of Paul's ministry. And so he's well suited to mentor Paul and to disciple Paul. And so he's speaking into Paul's life. And then Barnabas is doing ministry with Paul, and he goes to Jerusalem with Paul, and so they're doing ministry together. And so as Barnabas is mentoring and discipling him, he's growing him, Paul, and as Paul begins to grow and mature in Christ, they realize that not these two are immense intellectual and individuals. They're immense ministry personalities, and they're going to Jerusalem together, and they're doing ministry together, and they're strong together, and they're doing great things together, and so they're going to change the course of history together, and they go up to Jerusalem together. Now, eventually, they fall out a little bit, and not because they do anything wrong, but they got a guy named John Mark with them. John Mark actually, he decides to quit in the middle of one of their missionary trips. Paul takes this to heart. He says, you can't abandon me in the middle of one of our missionary trips. And so Barnabas wants to take him back. Paul doesn't want to take him back. So they decide, we're going to split up. Which happens, you have these two immense ministry giants, and they're doing ministry together. Well, it makes sense that they go off on their own direction anyways. So Barnabas takes John Mark with them, and they go do ministry. And then Paul goes and he takes Titus and takes Timothy, and they go off and they do ministry. Well, eventually they reconcile, and John Mark and Paul reconcile again. And so, what happens is as Barnabas built them up, Paul was sent out on his own. And so, like that, we all need mentors to build us up and vouch for us in this world. And not only just the ministry, but in the workplace and in life, we need a Barnabas. We need someone to encourage us and to lift us up and to build us in life, right? It brings us to the next type of person that we're going to meet, that we're going to encounter. We're going to encounter a Titus. That's a mentee. That's someone that we're going to disciple, okay? And we see that in verse 1 and 3. He's taking Titus along with him, okay? Now, Titus he's a Gentile convert under Paul's ministry at Antioch. And in Titus 1 and 3, he says that he is a son in the faith. And so he's someone who comes to faith under Paul's ministry. And so now Paul becomes the mentor, and he's mentoring a Titus, and he's pouring into Titus, and he's pouring into him, and he's discipling him, and he's doing what Barnabas did for him, and he's taking him along with them. So they take him up to Jerusalem. But not only does he take him up to Jerusalem, okay, but when they get to Jerusalem, they actually have a problem in Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. It says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." They were actually, what he's saying is, the duty, when he got there was people within the Jerusalem church that they were trying to tell Titus that, "Hey, Titus, you have to be circumcised. Titus, you're a Gentile. You've not been circumcised, but if you want to be in the faith, if you want to follow Christ, Titus, you have to be circumcised." Paul says, no. Look, he says, verse 4. He said, "But it was because of these false brethren. They were brought in by secret. They're trying to sneak and spy out our liberty that we have in Christ." Verse 5, "But we did not yield in subjection to them, not even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel remained." He said, "Hey, we did not even back down for a minute." And so, as he's mentoring him, Titus is facing some challenges, right? But he mentors him. Titus stays strong. So does Barnabas and Paul, and they don't give up. But one of the things that Titus does is eventually Titus acts as Paul's representative in Corinth. And he's the chief organizer for the offering in the churches in Jerusalem. Because later on, the churches in Jerusalem goes into a famine. And the people in Jerusalem are starving, particularly in the churches. And so one of the things that happens is that the churches in the other regions, particularly in Corinth and Macedonia, they start to raise an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that these people in Jerusalem were trying to force Titus and Paul and these other Gentile believers to be circumcised, but now it's these Gentile believers that they raise an offering to send back to Jerusalem because they want to be a blessing to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was Titus, the mentee, who helped organize this offering. Now, later tradition actually identifies Titus to be the first bishop of Crete. But all of us need to find someone to be a mentee that we pour Christ into, that we pour our life into, that we disciple, that we spend time into, that we begin to, pour our life into. Okay? Just as someone pours into us, we're eventually going to pour into someone else. The third type of person we're going to come into, the Judaizer. These are people who are opposers. Verse 5. It talked about, it's 4 and 5. It says, but it was because of these false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain. So here's the thing: the Judaizers are teaching a false gospel. They have a false teaching. They weren't from the outside, okay? Now, interestingly, when you look at church history, especially early on, the church had all kinds of they had all kinds of attacks from outside, but they also had attacks from within. And the Judaizers, these are people are they're trying to tell them that, hey, you have to be you have to basically be circumcised. That's what they're telling them, okay? And that's what the Council of Jerusalem says. No, you don't actually have to do this. But and they have a false teaching. Not only that, but they oppose Paul's freedom in Christ. So we don't know if the Judaizers do they not like that Paul and them is do they look at the Gentiles and say, hey, you know what? We have to be circumcised, and we have to practice all these food laws, and we have to practice all these customs. And guess what? Now you do too. If we have to do all these things, guess what? You have to do too. You ever meet someone? I had to do all of these things, so I'm going to make you do all of these things. And it maybe doesn't even make sense that you have to do all these things, but just because I had to do it, I'm going to make you do it. And so it does, again, it doesn't even bear any fruit, but they're just going to make you do that. And maybe that there's some scholars think that's what the Judaizers are actually trying to do. We don't know if that's what the attempt of it is, but there's some people in your life. That just because it was difficult for them, they're going to make it difficult for you. The other thing, the Judaizers, they wanted to bring the Gentiles under the bondage of the law. Paul in Romans says the law never brought freedom. Okay? The law never brought freedom. Why? Why did the law never bring freedom? The law, when you had the law, you could go bring a sacrifice, and when that sacrifice was given, you were cleansed from the sin. But it was only a temporary cleansing of that sin, because as soon as you sin the next time, guess what? Now you had to actually go back and make another sacrifice for that sin. And it was this perpetual pattern. You sin, you had to offer another sacrifice. You make the sacrifice, you're cleansed. You sin again, you had to make the sacrifice, you were cleansed. But it was this pattern over and over and over, right? Oh, by the way, here in 70 AD, it hasn't happened yet. The temple is going to be gone. They can't make sacrifices after the temple's destroyed in 70 AD. The Judaism actually has to figure out how to be Jewish without a temple and without a sacrificial system after this. Jesus comes on the scene. He makes a once and all sacrifice, and he changes the game. He says, hey, I've offered a once and all sacrifice. I've cleansed your past sins. I will cleanse your present sin, and I will cleanse all your future sins. If you're willing to offer your life for me, I will offer my life for you. So Paul's saying, why would you go back under the bondage of the law when Christ laid his life down for you? You don't need to go under the law because you've been set free from the law. So here's the thing. There's always going to be people who oppose the things of God. There's always going to be people who oppose the things that you do in your life. It's not going to change. It's not going to go away tomorrow. It's not going to go away next year. It's always going to be there. You're going to have to learn how to deal with it. You're going to have to learn how to deal with it with grace. You're going to have to learn how to deal with it with the grace of God and dealing with it as a godly individual. Here's the fourth group of people that Paul deals with and that you're going to deal with. The apostles are cooperators. Okay? The apostles they were respected men. They're the pillars of the church, verses 6 and 7. Okay? It says, but from those who were of high reputation, Okay? He said, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, they were of reputation, contributing nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that they entrusted the gospel to the circumcised of Peter and to the uncircumcised, okay? Paul says they added nothing to my message, okay? Now that sounds a little arrogant on Paul's part. Because Paul says, hey, I went and I got a revelation from God. I understood that he's saying that my message did not come from a human being. He talked about that in chapter one. But he also understands who the apostles are. He understood that the apostles walked with Jesus. He understood that the apostles knew who Jesus were. He understood that they were respected. So he also, but what he also understood is that why is he going there? He understands the importance of who they are, but he also understands that the unity was important for the sake of the mission and identity of the church. And he's telling them that he's going, some translations, that he wanted to make sure that he was not running the race in vain. Right back there in verse 2. He says, for fear that I might be running or had run the race in vain, what he doesn't want to do is he doesn't want to find out he's preaching a gospel that is so different and that the apostles are unwilling to accept it. And then he goes up there and they won't accept it. And then he's preaching a gospel to the Gentiles and they're going to preach a different gospel. He realizes that the conflict that will take place will divide and separate the church. So there's a wisdom on his side that he says, hey, if the church is going to grow, if the church is going to continue to grow and the mission is going to be accomplished that Jesus said, then there needs to be that we need to cooperate together. We need to make sure that our message is cohesive. And so he's willing to submit himself to the apostles for the sake of the gospel message. The apostles accept it. What he doesn't realize is that Peter has had a vision, that Peter understands that God is doing something amongst the Gentiles, that circumcision isn't required. He just hasn't figured that one out yet. Because he's not, he hasn't talked to Peter. But Peter's had that vision back in earlier in the book of Acts. So they accept the message. Not only they accept it, but they recognizing verse 9, they're recognizing the grace that's been given to me, James and Cephas and John. Cephas is Peter. It's just a different name they give him, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That means they accept him. So when someone gives you the right hand of fellowship, that means that they accept you. They're respecting you. They're honoring you. Now, if someone says they're going to give you the left hand of fellowship, that means they're kicking you out. That means they're saying, bye, we don't want you here. But the right hand of fellowship means that they're accepting you. In the ancient world, the ancient Near East, the right hand is the hand of fellowship. What's the left hand for? Well, in the ancient world, the left hand is how they use, that's what they use to wipe them behind. And so you would never use that to greet another person, but the right hand was used to greet someone. And so it was a way of showing acceptance. And so they accepted Paul's message, but not only did they accept it, but they actually bless them and send them out, and they're excited about it. And so Paul was created. Paul was a person that God had raised up to preach to the Gentiles. His message, his life, everything in his life was he it was like his calling was to preach to, and he says as much, okay? And he said they give him the right hand that they might go to the Gentiles. That we might go to the Gentiles and that they might go to the circumcised. And they're talking about the apostles. He said they only ask that we do one thing, okay? That we remember the poor, the very thing that he was eager to do. Don't forget the poor. There's a lot of poor in the ancient world. Don't forget about them. Paul's happy to do that. Here's the thing, when we cooperate with other men and women of God for the sake of the gospel, we accomplish the message of the gospel. Here's the thing. We go into workplace and other places, we got to cooperate with other people. It's not always about us. It's not always about our vision. Sometimes we have to curb our vision to the vision of other people to accomplish the bigger goal. Okay. Sometimes the best players, the greatest players, sometimes have to, you look at athletes. They may be the best player, but sometimes they have to curb their game. They have to adjust their game to learn how to play within a system so they can be great players. Michael Jordan had to learn how to play within a triangle system. I mean, Michael Jordan still scored lots of points, but he played within the triangle system so the Chicago Bulls could win. Okay. And so they learn how, you have to sometimes curb who you are, okay, slightly to cooperate, to play within that system for the greater glory of God. So here's the thing. This brings us to our big idea this morning. Christ should be at the center of all of our relationships, okay? Christ should be at the center of when we're being mentored, okay? Christ should be at the center when we're being a mentor. Christ should be at the center of when people are opposing us, how we respond to being opposed. Christ should be at the center of that. You shouldn't be out there cursing out and fighting with all those people who are opposing you. Okay? That's what the world does, not you. How you respond to them says a lot about your Christianity and how we cooperate with others for the sake of gospel. So Christ should be at the center of all of our relationships. So the question this morning is Christ at the center of your relationships? And I'm not just about ministry relationships now, okay? I'm talking about work relationships, dating relationships, family relationships, neighbor, just any relationship that you can think of, neighbor relationships, friend relationships, school relationships. Is Christ at the center of the relationships in your life? Think about that for a minute. So if Christ isn't at the center of those relationships, what things do you need to move out of the way so that Christ can be at the center of the relationship? What things do you need to move out of the way so that Christ can be at the center of those relationships? Sometimes it's little changes. Sometimes there needs to be massive changes in some of these things. And again, this is something that you need to think about. It may be something that you need to go to the Lord in prayer about. You may not know. You'd be like, hey, I know that something is amiss. I know it's not right. I just can't put my finger on what it is. And as we come, and you'd be like, hey, God, I know something's not right. I just don't know what it is. God, can you show me? So what do you need to do to move? What things do you need to move out of the way so that Christ can be at the center of your relationship? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you. Lord, I thank you that you're at the center of all of our relationships. Lord, I thank you that you desire to be there, Lord, and when you are, you change relationships. You define them. Even the difficult relationships, the relationships that challenge us, those relationships that are thorns on our flesh, that are difficult, that are hard. And even the good ones to God, sometimes those relationships that are good, that are relationships that are life-changing and defining, God, sometimes those are difficult relationships because they're challenging God. God, let us find those relationships. God, let us find a mentor. Let us find a mentee. God, let us be godly in our response to opposers. God, let us be good cooperators for the sake of the gospel. I pray that you be at the center of our relationships. And God, that our relationships be defined by you, that you be at the center of it all. Lord, I ask you to just bless us. You bless our relationships now. In Jesus' name, amen.